So this is our third and final part of plugging into resurrection power. And we should finish it today. We're going to be looking at some good quotes from George Mueller and Calvin, believe it or not, that I think are beneficial. So we ask the question, why do we need supernatural power? Because it's only by God's Spirit that we do spiritual things, hence the need to glorify Him. Demolish strongholds. Our enemy is a spirit that is more powerful than we are, so we need God's help in doing that. To demolish strongholds, it's a work of the Spirit in sanctifying us and making us holy. Then to please God, we're supposed to walk in newness of life. You can't do that without the Spirit after you put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then to endure for eternal life. Somehow I missed the text here. Needs to be, it's there. We did that already. So if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, is at home in you, He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And really, the Holy Spirit is the key to living a holy life. So we looked at this in our first time. Then we had an acrostic, plead the need. So, that takes humility and to recognize you need God's help. It's a given. All right, then we need to obey what we know. This is really the tough one. We obey part of what we know, but not everything, and that is partial obedience is not complete submission to God. So you kind of need to make sure you're obeying the word, not what people say about the word. Why we disobey bears repeating. Next week we're going to talk about the victorious Christian life, how to be overcomers, and it's going to take more than a week. But you basically got to get down to your core values and change them. And our core values really come from Satan's world. So he doesn't have to be actively involved in our life if we have embraced his values and if we act out of our values. So we disobey because we desire or value the wrong things, being demonically deceived, that it's necessary for happiness, and you really want happiness, you want the good, acceptable, perfect will, you go to Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is where we'll officially start part 3. Importance of knowing. It's a big deal. Previous sermon. Then you need to work the truth in and out of your life. Into your life and then out of your heart. Sorry. And that starts with submission. It's daily. You got to put off the old, be transformed, put on the new. Talked about that last week. And then we get down to, this one was fun. Faith is like, you really, if you can see it, it's not faith. So the priests who were carrying the ark had to actually step into the water. They didn't see it part, and then they stepped in. They had to step in, and then it parted. Peter had to step out the boat into the waves, and as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was doing okay. But when he kind of looked down, what he saw kind of scared him, and he started falling. But he knew enough to call out to God for help, and God was gracious enough to respond. We cut ourselves off from God's grace and become enslaved to Satan by pridefully failing or refusing to submit to God's will. That was Satan's problem, and we basically follow in his footsteps in rebelling against God. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore submit to God. It makes, then he resists the devil and he'll flee. And mostly we flee from the devil. We're supposed to flee temptation, but the devil does not have power over us as we're submitted to God under the shadow of his wings. So it's good to refuse to retreat into doubt and old sin habits as you seek to please God. If you're making it your aim to be pleasing to Him, we tend to do what we aim at, but we kind of aim at our own happiness, so it causes all kinds of problems. So we make it our aim, and this word means love of honor, and hence it means ambition, to be well pleasing to God. I don't think people think about pleasing God, giving him what he wants, giving him what he likes. You ask most people, what do you like? What does God like? He likes to have us sing songs to him. The angels do a whole lot better job of that, but he likes the fact that we try. But if we are the thing that drives wanting to make Paul say he wants to please God because he knows he's going to have to stand before the judgment seat. So fear of God is the beginning of all this stuff. Fear of God is actually what causes you to want salvation in the first place. And we've kind of changed the fact that you're going to the lake of fire if you don't do something differently. And we changed it to, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants a relationship with you, all of which is true. But what did Jesus die on the cross for? Our sins. And that's your fate if you don't trust in him. Then when you trust him, you're going to be tempted, as the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews were, to go back to the way you were. So Hebrews was written to believing Jews who believed in a Messiah, and as a result of that belief, were being persecuted and pressed to go back to Judaism. So when I did Daily Truth based on Hebrews, I did have partial series, I think, on Hebrews. I titled it, "The Way We Were, Don't Go Back to It," or something along those lines, because the way you were was not good. Somehow we tend to rewrite history, thinking that the leeks and garlic of Egypt were better when the Egyptians were beating us than having God provide manna for us in the wilderness. In one of the warning passages in Hebrews, it says, "You believers have need of endurance, the ability to remain under a load, so that after you have done the will of God," so you need endurance to do the will of God, and to receive the promise, you need to do the will of God. Now, the next verse, "The just shall live by faith," not the unregenerate, but the justified. The right shall live by faith. So this is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It's incredibly misquoted. Habakkuk also said something that is misapplied, that God's too holy to look on evil. I mean, he sees Satan every day, and he's omniscient. But Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk is looking at how evil the Israelites were, his own people. And he says, "God, how long are you going to let this go on? When are you going to do something?" We could look at our nation and say the same thing. Although the thing that's going to happen is, just like it happened in Israelites' day, God will bring judgment. And in Habakkuk's day, he was going to bring the Babylonians to wipe out Jerusalem and the Jews and take them captive to Babylon for 70 years. And Habakkuk says, "But God, how can you use these evil people?" Well, God does use evil people to accomplish his purposes, and we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. So Habakkuk reads, "The just person shall live by his faith." That's not capital H. It's a small h. It's your own faith. A justified person lives by faith. And if you draw back, in other words, you don't progress, God's soul has no pleasure in you. You should make it your aim to be very well pleasing to him, because A, you owe it to him, B, he owns you, and C, your future is dependent upon it. You don't continue to live by faith, then God's not pleased with you. And the ones who draw back do so to destruction. In other words, it's perdition, it's ruin. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction. But we are those who believe, i.e. exercise faith, to the future saving of the soul. They're already just. The whole thing is they're already, he's talking about all the great things you have in Christ, don't give them up. But there's more to come. And this is like woefully absent from so many things I hear and read in Christianity. The very next verse, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, because he's going to describe, you have to live by faith, you have to believe for the saving of your soul, and he tells us what faith is. And I think I have this translation, probably translated Hebrews 11 in Daily Truth Base. I couldn't find the actual spot where I got this, but in some of the ancient literature, this word for foundation, it's the ground spring. And if you think about the desert, the thing that causes seeds to be, that are dormant in the sand to spring up, is water. And it comes, from rain sometimes. It could also come from a spring. And an oasis is a spot where there's a spring and all around it is green. Faith is what basically makes the seed of the word grow and bear fruit. And here he says, faith brings into being the things that you hope for. It is the demonstration, it's a reproof or to bring to light, of things not seen. So we don't see the things that we're hoped for. What do you hope for? Paul said, what you can see. But the thing that actually brings it into being is believing God's word. So I got this little CD disc, whatever they call it, a plug-in USB drive from Online Bible. Over the years, I've limped around not using it, and I realized it's probably worth the $40 to get it. And it has a abbreviated version of the 10-volume set, which I do have, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And half of these are packed away, so I can't always find them. But this is just the abbreviated version. And so I was able to just click on the link and get the page up on this word for ground spring. And I found a quote from Josephus, who was a kind of good guy, a Jewish writer, historian. And he was quoted by the author of this thing, who used the secular Greek to talk about the fact that this word for groundspring is the invisible reality behind the underlying things. And then the author of this article said, as behind the endurance of the martyrs, according to Josephus. You saw the martyrs die. What you didn't really see was the value and strengthening and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives that enabled them to embrace martyrdom with joy. Not everyone did, but the ones who did, they died well, and that is, according to secular historians, what caused Christianity to spread by the blood of the martyrs, because they died so well. You see a tree. You don't understand or see what's below the bark of the tree, or how it, where its roots are underground, and how it's sucking up the moisture and minerals, and how the leaves are sucking in the sun through this chlorophyll to produce the leaves, flowers, and fruit. But we all kind of believe it's there. There is an invisible reality. When you flip the light switch, you don't really see, the turbines or whatever is eventually behind the fact that your light goes on. Faith is the same thing. You don't really see it. but it's the thing that brings it into being. And it's because of this kind of faith that they trusted in God's word that brought about the commendation of God. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, commending them for their faith. And you have to be an idiot to think that that means faith in Jesus. This is talking about Abraham and Moses and Daniel and other guys like that. Jesus was the thing they were believing. They were believing what God had revealed. Belief in what God has revealed actually brings his plan into being. So for the most part, I am not a fan of John Calvin. People called him a great theologian. He did say some great things. I don't know at what point he would, according to my understanding of the scriptures, go off base. There's a quote in one of the commentaries on Bible Hub, and I wanted to find the original, and I plugged in some of these things. I couldn't find it, so after about 15 minutes, I gave up. I'll take their word for it. I did find his Calvinism manifesto, which starts out with totally misunderstanding, total depravity. And I did a series on Calvinism for Dummies, both a takeoff on the book and how I feel about it. it's not biblical, but he does say biblical things, and this one is great. 2 Corinthians 5:9, talking about striving to please God. Wherefore we strive to be pleasing in his sight. And Calvin goes on to say, showing how magnanimous Christians ought to be in the endurance of afflictions, so that even in dying they may be conquerors over death, and that too, because by afflictions and death they attain to a blessed life. Wait a minute, is he believing in rewards? It sure looks like it. People who die conquer death. They're overcome death. Next week we're going to talk about being overcomers and victorious and all kinds of stuff that's useful for your eternal life as well as the present life. But even in dying, they may be conquerors over death because they were enduring the afflictions. By afflictions and death, they attain to a blessed life. That he now, from the same source, this is about Calvin, draws some other conclusion that believers must, by all means, make it their main desire to please God. Wonderful. Now, this is kind of conflict, I think, with Calvin's later works, where you can't do anything, but God will do it all. But here, he's making the point that in order to get the blessed life, you need to make it your main desire not to please people, not to please parents, not to please kids, but to not to please yourself, but to please God. And for most of us, most of our lives, that has not been our main desire. That needs to become our main desire. And then the author goes on to say, and indeed, it cannot but be, this is probably written in the 1800s, that the hope of a resurrection and thoughtfulness as to the judgment will awaken us in us this desire to please God. Okay, so how does Calvin say you get this desire to please God? Well, you hope for, as Paul does, the ex-resurrection from the dead, the blessed life, rather than the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the thing that follows is the thoughtfulness as to the judgment that's going to follow your resurrection. You have to give an account. That should awaken in us a desire to please God. That's fear of God right there. So the English is, as it's written, takes a little unraveling. But it really is a true and most significant biblical thought. As on the other hand, instead of having this hope of the resurrection, like Christ was resurrected, and the fact that we're going to be judged to receive good or bad, be get the glory suit or be naked, or various degrees of glory, according to the Sermon on the Mount. On the other hand, the true reason why we are so indolent, that means lazy, sluggardly, and remiss in duty, not doing what we're supposed to do, is that we seldom, if ever, think of what ought to be constantly kept in remembrance. So we seldom, if ever, think of the fact that we're going to get judged and it's going to affect our eternal destiny. And it ought to be kept constantly in remembrance. The other thing that you need to be thinking about is that here we are but lodgers. And the word, it'd be better for this, is sojourners. We're tourists. We're just passing through. This is not our home. This is just a transitory walk through life that has unbelievably significant consequences. Nor do we keep in mind that for a short time after finishing our course, we will return to Christ. There's no escaping. You're going to stand before his judgment seat, and you're going to get resurrected, and you're going to get judged. So if you don't have a desire to please God, to do well in the judgment seat, you're basically a lazy, sluggardly believer. If you don't believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him, you're an infidel. You do not believe what the scripture so clearly states. For a short time here on earth, after we run our race and finish our course, we will return to Christ. And the author goes on to say, observe here that what he says, that this is the desire of both the living and the dead, by which statement the immortality of the soul is again confirmed. So Calvin at one point was spot on for how you get to the blessed life and its endurance, faithful endurance in light of God's future promises. You really believe he rewards those who diligently seek him? And the converse would also be true. He doesn't reward, he is not pleased with those who draw back, shrink back from following him, said Hebrews 10. Okay, POWER. So now we're, I think, at the end. I hope. Oh, we keep plugged in. We just spelt that, POWER. This is a bigger point. So remember my vacuum illustration at the beginning? You move away from the power source, you get unplugged. You don't follow Christ closely, the cord is too long. I should insert here a joke about electric cars. I was telling someone that, oh yeah, it'd be great for you to get an electric car because yeah, you only go as far as the electric cord goes and then get unplugged. All right, we keep plugged into the Holy Spirit, into our power source by daily denial and independence. The one, two, three, four verses on this page actually summarize your Christian life. This would be a total sermon in and of itself, but I won't inflict that on you. I'd like to revisit a passage you know very well. Most of you have memorized it. In fact, it's the most searched for verse in the Bible, according to, oh, it was like a number, 8, 10 years ago, according to Bible Gateway or something like that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield, present, submit your bodies as a living, ongoing, daily sacrifice. Sacrifices, just think about this, are something that you bind to the altar and you kill their old life. Every day, you need to deny yourself daily. That's what Jesus said down here too, daily. Every day you need to remind yourself and renew your commitment to not my will, but thine be done. Oh, that's my next verse down here. Yeah, this it all goes hand in hand. Okay, so as a living sacrifice that is holy, which is, as you know, separate, distinct from the way you were, the world around you, and is pleasing to God, and the spot which I didn't put in here, this is your logikos service. Your spiritual service of worship is some of the versions, yeah, reasonable service, whatever that means. I was struck as I looked up the word again, just to get a better grip on the word that's not here, called reasonable service. I knew that service, this is where we get liturgy, it was referring to the priests doing their spiritual service in the temple. Okay? So they would offer the sacrifices for you. Here you have to offer yourself as a sacrifice. And they talked about reasonable, and they said, well, that's which is reasonable, logical. And I said, oh yeah, right. Logic, it's one thing follows another. That's logic. It's logically consistent that if we have experienced the mercies of God, we, you know, just think of how God has the mercies that he extended to you in getting the gospel to you, having the Holy Spirit convict you of your need for it, and saving you and changing your life. It's just logically follows that you would yield yourself to him. This should be verse 2. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may demonstrate or experience the good, acceptable, which is another word for pleasing, will of God in your life. The only way you're going to get the perfect will of God is if you start back here, yield yourself to him. Three previous times in the book of Romans, if you go back and look at the previous times Paul used it, it was translated yield in Romans 6, 13, 16, and 19. And you have a choice before you in Romans 6, and it's the same choice you have before you in Romans 12, and the choice you have every day. You either yield yourself to sin, you let your members yield themselves to sin, or you yield yourself to God and to righteousness. You basically yield yourself to whomever you obey. So you obey sin, you die. You know, you still be walking around, but you're spiritually dead. You yield yourself to God, you obey God, you obey the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This whole transformation is you first got to do not let yourself be conformed any longer to this world. And that happens even before you transform your mind. So the thing that I think makes people want to do that is they realize that being conformed to this world is a bad thing. Unfortunately, we don't really realize that until we hit bottom. I remember at the point in my life which I did this, by my wits and lack of discipline, I managed to get myself suspended multiple times from a school, but got back in by the next semester so I could keep my National Merit Scholarship. But my last time, and this was it, and I found out that it was over. I was not going to be able to come back, and my scholarship was going to expire. And was out with some friends. We went to Buttermilk Falls. Cornell has all these, you know, beautiful gorges and parks and falls. And they call it Buttermilk Falls because it's like kind of broad and it's all frothy and it's kind of cool. And there I was at the bottom of the falls, and I realized, okay, I have really made a mess of my life. I had physics labs at 8 in the morning, and I said, I'm not going to wake up a balloon. I didn't even bother changing it. I just didn't go. I kind of figured out how to make up the labs and passed it, but there were other things I didn't do too well in. And I remember saying, okay, Lord, I've just totally messed up. You got to help me. Do whatever you want. And I think it might have been that night. I'm not sure the exact timing, but it was like it had to be real fast. I was attending bar at the faculty club, and a professor came up to me by coincidence. His name was Professor Christian. And he said, I've been keeping my eye on you. I thought, oh, no. I knew my hands were clean, so I didn't have to worry about what's going on. And he said, he said, what are you going to do with your life? And I said, I really don't know. And he said, I think you'd be great for this school. And he was the second most powerful guy in the school. And it's the most selective school at the Cornell. It's really hard to get into, much less transfer into it. And he said, I will sponsor you into the school. And, I took it like fish to water because I had been working in restaurants since I was 15. And I kind of was working my way through college doing things in the hospitality industry. And after having done all my engineering math and actually passing the courses, I found that hotel school was just extremely easy. And, found myself graduating with honors. It was kind of, amazing because I turned my life over to God. The rest of the story, some of you know, is that I then was offered one of the top jobs to when I was graduating as a consultant. And I wound up turning it down so I could learn to better make disciples. And the rest is history. My advice to anyone else is don't wait until you're at the bottom before you embrace the truth. What you hear most people are, they kind of have to hit bottom before they decide, okay, I've messed up doing it my way, every which way, and maybe it's time I try getting in touch with the Creator who made me to do certain things and actually wind up doing them. I was in Costco the other day, and I befriended a guy there who's about 5 years older than I am. And a guy came up for a sample, and he's wearing a hat that said he was in the military. And my friend said to him, thank you for your service. And the guy responded like that, I'd do it again in a heartbeat. And the guy was probably like, close to 80. But it was the right decision. Make the right decision earlier, not later. So a little earlier in the New Testament, you have Jesus is called the discipleship. It's in multiple Gospels. And he said to them all, and these are the people who already believed in him. All right? This is not a call to get your sins forgiven. This is a call to follow Christ to glory. And if any man, woman, or child will, and that means to have in mind or purpose, come after me, it's your choice. Totally free will. Majority of Christians, any one of us knows, does not want to follow Christ as their disciple. They're a believer, but not a disciple. They're not the same thing. Of course, the Lordship salvation people think incorrectly that that's the case, but they just don't. Yeah, they're blinded. You and I need to deny ourselves. The Catholics take this, sleep on a hard bed and beat yourself and deny yourself. And it's not really saying deny yourself things. Everybody, when I was growing up Catholic, said, what are you going to give up for Lent? think to myself, I'm gonna give up making resolutions to give up things. You give up candy or some silly thing, and it would last for like 2 or 3 days, and then you go back to whatever it is. Oh, I heard something funny this year. So the big thing that the Catholics have for Lent is you're not allowed to eat fish on Fridays. That used to be a rule, and that's so sure if it's still a rule. And I came across this word, and I was looking at something, said, what in the world is that? And I can't remember what it is, but it is the world's largest rodent. It's a giant, giant guinea pig, like 40, 50 pounds, these things. And it's a really popular food in, I think it's Brazil. And because it eats a lot of, things that are by the sea, it's a land mammal, but it tastes a little fishy. So it's a really popular food. So Brazil's religious authorities got a dispensation from the Pope.
Almost said it's from Ecuador.
It's from Ecuador, okay. To let the people eat that on Friday because it tasted a little like fish. Yeah, so it's like, we'll just keep on eating our guinea pig, whatever it is. All right. But that's not what the passage says. You're supposed to deny your very self, the rights to yourself, your plans, your ambitions, your egos, your significance, even your security. That is what you have to do to deny yourself, and it's gonna hurt. You need to take up your cross daily. So this is not, oh, my big sister always beats me up. This is a terrible cross to bear. Or, my spouse is just irresponsible. I remember my dad telling me this story that he had heard at church of a person was complaining about their cross, and Jesus, shows up to them and takes them into a room and says, okay, you don't like your cross, pick whatever one you want. And he looks and sees these horrible crosses that look like they would tear up his back and just heavy and, just torturous, and he finds this little one that looks like it's made of plastic, and he picks up that, and Jesus says, well, that's the cross you already have. We tend to think, but what is only one gospel that talks about Jesus carrying his cross, and that's the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refrain from doing that because in those areas under the Roman rule, the Romans would beat you until you took up your cross, and it was a punishment reserved for treasonous traitors, kind of people. And carrying the cross was an acknowledgement that they were wrong, the Roman government was right, and they were on their way to die for their rebellion against the Roman government, which was, God on earth, both in ancient Rome and Catholicism today. So you basically are acknowledging that God is right, you're wrong, and you're worthy of death for following your way. And it's totally true. Romans 8. Soul dies, it has in there. Then you follow him. All right, so this is discipleship. You desire to do it because you recognize that everything else is less than second best, ruinous. And you see people who get, all the world has to offer, and a lot of them kill themselves, celebrities in it, particularly in that group. Deny yourself. You are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. He owns you by creating you. He owns you by dying for you. Therefore, the reasonable thing to do is to glorify Him and not yourself. Put to death whatever remains of your earthly nature. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And then follow Jesus. The closer you follow Jesus, the easier it is to not get yourself in trouble. The closer you follow Jesus, the closer you'll be to other people who are following Jesus. Think about that. And when I kind of put myself in back in the first century and realized, you know, what it meant to follow Jesus. Like, he went to the next town. You had to leave everything to follow him. And those who were willing to pay that cost were the ones who got the were closest to Jesus and got the rewards. As Peter said, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What would it be for us? And Jesus didn't say, oh, Peter, don't be thinking of that. No, he said, you're going to sit with me on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see that picture happening in Revelation. Okay, so you want to be pleasing to God. It's an act of your will. And then my favorite verse on humility, Jesus in the garden. Father, if it is your purpose, your will, okay, this is the bulomai, you can pronounce that right. It's deliberate purpose that you've deliberated, determined something. It's your intention. If it's God's deliberate purpose and intention and plan for the ages, take this cup away from me. In other words, the pending crucifixion. Nevertheless, that should have been bolded maybe more. It is not my will or desire, but yours that needs to be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Those words save you from a futile life. The word for this desire is over here, the lima, or thelema. It talks about choice, inclination, desire. It's even used of pleasure. I noted last week when I jumped down here that Joseph was intended to put Mary away, but he didn't want to. The intent and the desire, so you don't want to shame her. So the couple spots, another spot. If you look it up in the lexicon, you'll find the next spot. Do it through online Bible Hub, and you'll find the two passages in Matthew close together that talk about the two different things. But it's like, this is it. Deny your desire, because those deadly desires will kill you. They'll kill your spiritual life. They'll kill your future. You're sacrificing an eternity of delight for temporal, what you think is gain, but is actually pain. And even when it's pleasurable, it doesn't last. It's all subject to the law of diminishing returns. So if you're going to have to sacrifice one thing or the other, sacrifice the stuff that is worthless. Then, now you're all set. Okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you, even to death. And, you know, then you run away. Well, before Jesus went into the garden and prayed this, Matthew, he told them, after he told them someone's going to betray them, watch, be on guard, and pray. Watch and pray. Now, that watching and praying, or just the praying, is not, gimme, 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 gimme. It's not bargaining. If you give me this, I'll never bother you again. It's praying the default. If you do not be on your guard and pray for help, you will enter into and succumb to temptation, to sin. And sin separates you from God. No following. Satan is your enemy. The world, the flesh, the devil. Your world is your enemy, and your own flesh is, because of the desires that you bought into, is your enemy. You need to be on guard for those things. You need to take heed to yourself, evaluate yourself. You know, whenever I'm late for something, I always go back and I think about, okay, why am I late? And I think of all the stuff that led up to me being late, and realized, you know, the stress I feel about being late for something, it wasn't worth whatever I did. You can do the same thing when you sin. It's like, okay, how did I get here? What was I valuing? What path did I put my foot on that I should have not gone on, according to Proverbs? The Lord's Prayer. I was listening to Larry Kudlow yesterday. He was the chairman of President Trump's economic advisors. Brilliant guy. Has a great perspective on what goes on in the world, why we're in the economic mess that we're in our country, what the solutions are. And he had, oh, I can't remember what McEnany, I can't remember what her first name is, but it was President Trump's spokesman, the first one. I thought it was like the best I've ever seen. And they talked about when, how our country started devolving into the pit we're in, in maybe it was 1965 or so, whenever Madeline Murray O'Hare got prayer abolished from schools. And Larry Kudlow, who is like in his 80s, I think, said every day in public school, they would pray the Lord's Prayer. And when that God got removed from the schools, he said back then we didn't have school shootings. We didn't have people getting pregnant left, right, and sideways. We didn't have, people doing drugs. There, the Lord's Prayer kept, and actually the Pledge of Allegiance were good things, which are now totally removed. And now secularism, religious secularism, it's a religion. Now we have the woke religion, have really replaced the religion of the worship and service of the one true God, the Creator God. And we're basically serving the devil as a culture that buys into that. In the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It struck me as I looked at that. That word for deliver means that you're already in the situation, particularly when you translate it rescue. You rescue someone who's drowning in the sea. You rescue someone who's imprisoned in a closet or cave. We need to pray that God would rescue us from, some of your versions say evil. It has the article in front of it, which is why the evil one is added because of the definite article. This makes this definite. The letter A, is the indefinite article, a living sacrifice. Okay, a little bit of grammar here. This one is the definite article. Indefinite article, the definite article. So you're praying against the devil right in the Lord's Prayer. And every day, people used to pray that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, whatever that means. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it currently is in heaven. And by praying that, you're actually declaring yourself to be one who wants to do God's will on earth, the good, acceptable, and perfect will. Lead us not into temptation with us, evil one, for thine is the kingdom, power, glory forever and ever. Oh yeah, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against it. That's the phrase that actually gets elaborated upon after the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. So if we don't, it's not about forgiveness for that gets us out of the lake of fire. It's forgiveness for fellowship. So watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus said, the spirit. That's the human spirit is willing. Yeah, we desire to do that. Yeah, I want to lead a holy life. Yeah, there's so many benefits for it. But when I try to do it, the flesh is weak. Well, actually, the flesh is strong. I don't want to contradict Jesus' words. But yeah, our flesh is stronger than our spirit. Why? Because we fed the flesh for so long. And when I first started wrestling with why do we still sin, old nature, new nature, I said, no, really, it's just sin habits. Yeah, it's still, acknowledge that it's the sin habits, but the sin habits are formed by the values. But then we put those ruts in our brain that makes it so easy for us to go on the wrong path. The Spirit has the deliberate purpose and intention of doing God's desire. But the flesh, too weak to do that. So the flesh, in terms of carrying out our will, we don't have self-control. We cannot inhibit or exhibit impulses. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Hence, you need the Holy Spirit working with your spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So, Romans 8, you will live. So, in the discussion questions, I found myself typing George Mueller, or I think it's someone said it's now, how do you pronounce it? Morgay? What first name?
Georg.
Georg. Who knew? let's call him George. This is from a site. I think the site's okay that he got it from. He discovered the deep meaning and powerful effect of prayer soon after his conversion. The meaning and effect, a powerful effect. Not this God, give us a nice day, or thanks for the nice day. It's praying for stuff to happen. In his lifetime, he set up orphanages not because of his concern for the orphans, but he wanted to display the power of God to answer prayer to Christians. Many Christian projects gave millions of pounds to missionary work, and Christian, that's like dollars, every year, and has inspired countless numbers of people to actually have a more vibrant prayer life. And he said he wanted to prove to Christians that God answers prayer. And most Christians don't believe that because they pray for something that fulfills their lust, and God says no, and they say, oh, see, prayer doesn't work. And they just mouth the words and become hypocrites. He firmly believed that God was moved by prayer alone, so he did not ask people for help directly or indirectly or hinting at it. He recorded some 50,000 answers to prayer in his lifetime. So he had six guidelines on, and I've done shared this with the body a number of times, but I don't think you can ever share this too much, to determine the will of God. And rule number one, release your own will. Let it go. God knows better than you do what you need and what you want. Do not tell him how he has to answer prayer. Do not put limits on his power. I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to the given matter. Right. Lord, whatever you provide, I know you'll give me the grace and strength to do it, and it's what's best. Just make sure I'm not doing it myself. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is at this point. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. That's submission. When one is truly in this state, it's usually just a little ways before one discovers the knowledge of what God's will is. Number two, do not trust in feelings. Second, having done number one, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable to great, I would add the word, the demonic delusions. It's a battle for your soul, your mind, will, and emotions in the Christian life when you start trying to do God's will. I knew a guy who was a really good, talented graphic videographer, designer. He made videos. And he wanted to leave that to become a contemplative monk. Because he'd been deceived into thinking that that's the way you serve God. Just lock yourself away in a monastery and pray all day. That is not the model of our Savior. This guy was in a church, and he had this impression that, you know, some word was being told him, and it meant to go to become a monk. And it's like, I don't know if he's actually gotten there. He got rejected once or twice. Each time I was thinking maybe he'll come to his senses. But to use the gifts that God's given you, you need to be a good steward of it. And he instead of, he had some familiarity with the Bible. If he gets into this, he's going to have familiarity more with his thoughts and the rules and regulations of the monastery. Do not trust in feelings, right? 60% of the women and 40% of the guys make their decisions based on their feelings. That can be good if your feelings come from the right values. If they don't come from the right values, which is where your feelings actually come from, or your experience, then, you're food for Satan. Look to the Spirit and the world. So the Spirit and the Word. Thirdly, seek the will of the Lord through or in connection with the Word of God. Yeah, it's gotta. The Spirit and Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I also lay myself open to great demonic delusions. Why? Because people do not know how the Holy Spirit works, and He's called the Spirit of Truth. He always works for the truth. So I've mentioned this multiple times. It's worth bearing, repeat. When I was dean of New York School of the Bible, and I was teaching survey courses, I had greater familiarity with where everything was in the Bible. Because I was teaching multiple times a week on this stuff, and people would come up to me weekly and say, I feel this God really wants me to do this, and I would be able to just flip through my Bible and show them a verse of scripture that directly contradicted what they had become convinced was the Spirit of God, which was their own unsanctified spirit taken captive to do Satan's will. You don't have the word. Great delusions. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, He will do it according to the scriptures, never contrary to them. Subjective versus objective. And there's another thing I've said, bears repeating. You cannot know the subjective will, how it specifically applies to you in a situation, when you're disobeying the objective will. Oh, God wants me to be happy. Well, He wants you first to be holy. And I have seen scores. Yeah, that's like groups of 20s of believers walk away from doing God's will. That is objective in order to do the subjective thing, which is what they wanted to do in the first place, because they have not released the will of their own. They're trusting their feelings. They're not doing this. Then and only then do you consider the circumstances. The circumstances that God has provided. Lord, I pray for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And then this really hot person walks by. Whoa, thank you, Lord. I know that's what you want. Oh. Sometimes providential circumstances can often plainly indicate God's will when it's in connection with His Word and His Spirit, and I might add His body. Because Satan isolates Christians, they ignore the counsel of the body, which is, remember, it's the body of Christ. It's an extension of Christ here on earth, and people ignore it just like they ignore Christ. Pray for God to show you His will, so I can do it, understand it, and do it. All right, and then this is where peace comes in. I don't have enough digits on my fingers and toes. Even if I had, if it was an octopus, I couldn't do this. The number of times people have done what is clearly sin because they have great peace about it. The peace of God will rule your heart. Well, that's actually Colossians. It's a taking it out of context. It's about the peace and harmonious relationships within the bodies are supposed to rule your decisions that you make. But most people don't pay attention to that anyway. Through prayer, the study of the word, and reflection. Oh, here's another good thing. I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And then, if my mind is continues to be at peace after continuing to pray, I proceed accordingly. Both in trivial matters and in transactions involving the most important issues, I found this method to be always effective. This is walking by faith that God will reveal to you the things he wants you to do. And when you see what is fits all these characteristics, then you can trust that his spirit is guiding you and his spirit will give you the power to do it. If that doesn't happen, you will wind up doing Satan's will, not spirit's will. Trivial. I've had some people who are like heads of, almost heads of, presidents of Bible societies tell me, oh, you're only supposed to pray for big things. You know, if you're walking in the spirit, even little things have significance to God. Not everything is. You have, you know, your choices and preferences enter in. But even the little things are significant in God's sight. Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. There's nothing better. So I wonder how much we miss out by not trusting God for the little things. We're good at asking him to find things, and you know, when we realize that we can't see how it could work. But what you're doing in trusting him in trivial things is the developing that muscle of listening for his voice and responding to it. We don't have time to do the questions, but I encourage you to go through and answer them on your own for reflection. There it is. Why do we need God's power? See the things above. Why would he give it to us? Because he made us to fulfill those purposes in Roman number one. Self-control and spirit control. You can develop discipline. There are lots of people who can work out at the gym, but have no, you know, godly pursuits in their life. Self-control is what parents should be teaching the kids. They go from parent control to self-control to spirit control. And you give the Holy Spirit a whole lot more to work with if you've learned to inhibit the wrong desires and exhibit the right desires. Repression and reprogramming. When you repress something, it's just always ready to spurt out at the wrong time. Reprogramming, it's no longer there. How does God get glory just from you being, you know, a very uptight, self-controlled person? How do we know if we're experiencing God's will? If it's bearing fruit that glorifies Jesus, okay, or God. How do you demonstrate your daily dependence? You know, prayer list, praying through your day. Even a verse out of Proverbs and asking God to help that become real in your life. Can you expect this help when you're putting him second? No. You kicked him off the throne, you're on the throne, you're left to yourselves, and that's really Satan. And then, you know, when you spend time reflecting, this is good to do every now and then, to see what's God doing in my life? You know, not just God answer this question, but think about how God has made you, why he's made you, why he's put you where you are. Is this his perfect will for you? It's difficult. So why is it difficult? He gives you either grace to endure, grace to change, or grace to move. You know, it's like he does not want you suffering, you know, every moment of every day. There's no glory seen in that. And then where will his power be seen? Okay, my time's up. Any last questions? Next week, Lord willing, we will look at victory. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, we are to be overcomers. Give some thought to what it is he would want you to overcome or what you need to overcome. If you come up with really good stuff, send it to me and I'll use it in my sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, that you brought all things into being by your word. You keep them in existence by your thoughts. Thank you that you gave us life. You gave us the opportunities in this life to exchange it for something that's incredibly good, that far outweighs anything we could even think of or desire. Things that you have prepared for those who are loyal and loving you. Father, we want to follow you. We want to do what is pleasing in your sight, and knowing that it will eventually be pleasing in our sight. We thank you that you are so gracious that you give us the Holy Spirit and power to desire and do your good pleasure. And we know that Satan doesn't want that to happen. So, Father, as Jesus said, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So help us put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us embrace all the things that you have in store for us, all the resources that you have available to us, and help us bring you glory, not just in our world at this time, but when we receive the glory that you have planned for us in the future. Give you thanks for your word in this time. In Christ's name, amen.